I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to John chapter 10. We'll be looking at verse 11 in just a little bit. And as you're turning there to John 10, verse 11, we're going to read several verses out of that particular chapter. Just remind you of what we've been through. Last week we talked about universalism. We used some phraseology in the Bible where it says the world or all men, showing that some believe there's a universal salvation, that all men have the opportunity to be saved. And this morning we want to look at election grace. We see the other side of the coin, as it were, to rightly divide the word of truth. And we'll talk about electing grace and the people that Christ calls his sheep or his people, rightly dividing the world that he died for. I think it's very important. You know, scripture interprets scripture, and we ought to always remember that. And study the Word of God, know what it says and who it's saying to. And as we do that, we find this doctrine not to be one that's hidden in the Scripture, but rather revealed in Scripture. As we look, we'll see it used in many times. I won't use certainly all the applications here, but I want to use enough of it where we can look and see who Christ died for. We have a question. Did he come to make salvation possible, or did he secure salvation? And that's the thing, and we need to know. And we believe that he secured salvation, that he died for his people, and that he shall save them from their sins according to the Word of God, not just because we believe that. But let's look at the first text that we'll look at, John, the 10th chapter. These will be familiar scriptures to you, but I want to just kind of read them along, add a few notes occasionally. But I want you to see mainly the scriptures in the Word of God that would rightly divide and show electing grace. He says in John, the 10th chapter, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for who? The sheep. So he calls them the sheep. We have another in Matthew. We see some parables there, and there's a parable of the sheep and the goat. And that lets us know that there's sheep that Christ gave his life for, and the goats he didn't give his life for. And so we see a dividing line there. He goes on to say, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. We see what a hireling is. He's hired for wages. He's really not invested in the sheep. But that's not the good shepherd. The good shepherd said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. And so we see not just the familiarity of intimacy of Christ with us, but we have that intimacy in return. He's talking about salvation there. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and have known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here he's talking about the first set of sheep, of course, to the Jewish nation. He has a people in the Jewish nation. And here, because of the Jews' unbelief, because the majority of the nation of Israel rejected Christ as Savior, he turned and grafted the Gentiles in. As hard a reality as that is, we thank God that it's that way, because we begin to be included. Somebody says, well, there's just two kinds of people, isn't it? I said, yeah. And he said, well, how do we know which one? I said, are you Jewish? No. I said, then you're a Gentile. It's just that simple. Jews and Gentiles is what he talks about in the Word of God. And so then he says he's going to bring those in. First, we know he went to the Jews first, and then after a period of time, he cut them off and turned to the Gentiles. Verse 17, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Here we see the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's telling us that he has power over death. We don't have to worry about death anymore. Christ, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ has conquered death. And so it's just simply a sweet release for us. And we have the Word of God to give us comfort there. If you will, jump to verse 22. He says, now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, by now he's told them plainly a good bit, but they just can't see. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now we want to see some preparation here. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Now if they were of Christ, they would recognize that. That's what he's saying. He said, "You don't believe what I say. What I say is true. Everything that Christ says is the truth." He's never lied. But they couldn't see that. Why couldn't they see that? Because their hearts were darkened while they were still yet in their sins. Jesus answered them and said, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of what? My sheep." So Jesus himself is pointing out to us and those that would read a particular group of people. He's labeling them at this particular time the sheep. Why don't you believe? Because you're not a sheep. What are they? They're a goat. You know, you're sheep and goats, Jews and Gentiles. "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them," and what? "And they follow me." These are not just standing still sheep. These are active sheep. It's said that when the shepherd over there, when they're shepherding their sheep, that they'll just go every which way grazing. They don't pay no attention to it because they know they're just resting in the shepherd's care. But they look up from time to time to see where the shepherd is. They'll be eating and look like they're not paying a bit of attention. They'll look up towards where the shepherd is because they know the shepherd and they're looking to follow him. If it's time to go, then they're going to follow. And as we've been born of the Spirit again, what do? Not on the stool of do nothing, but we'd rather we follow Christ, our Lord. Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There's a lot of preaching in that, but we're trying to get show about electing grace that there's a particular people. Here it's showing that they're the sheep of the field. This clearly indicates that God has chosen his sheep, and it is they who believe and follow. How do we recognize the elect? Because they will believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it talks about the security there in verse 28 and 29. It says, "The security of Jesus' sheep rest with him as the good shepherd who has the power to keep them safe. Neither thieves and robbers nor the wolf can harm them." Verse 29 makes clear that the Father ultimately stands behind the sheep's security, for no one is able to steal from God, who is in sovereign control of all things. And then it gives a passage scripture that we'll reference to in just a little bit in Matthew, or rather in Romans. But if you will, turn over to John in the 6th chapter and keep your fingers there and we'll come back. John the 6th chapter. And let's look at verse 35 and read a few passages right through here. And it talks about, again, about God's electing grace. We'll see that. And we'll see how he deals with them. John 6, chapter verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life." There's another I am in the Bible. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So we have those that believe that he's talking about, those that do not believe that he's talking about. "All that the Father gives me," it says, "will come to me," in the New King James. I just like to put that "shall" there. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So here, Jesus is giving us some information about these sheep. He's saying that all that the Father gives to him. Now, I want you to reason within yourself, did Father give him the whole world? No, he didn't, because we know hell's being filled, and it is going to be full. So we know that people die and go to hell. So can't be talking about every man and woman. But he's talking about, again, those that he chose in Christ. We'll get to that passage in Ephesians where it says he chose him in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now, we can't disregard passages of Scripture like that. That gives us a wealth of information that really should settle our mind on that. Just using our human faculties If God chose a people in Christ before the world was made, before the foundation of the world, before we were even born, then there must be something called electing grace. He didn't choose them all. If he did, Christ would have saved them all. His blood was sufficient for every man, woman, and child. But that wasn't the purpose of God. That wasn't his mission. He sent the Son into the world to die for his sheep. And we could look at it another way too. Has Jesus ever done anything in vain? Now that would have Jesus shedding his blood in vain. It's not as powerful as we claim it to be if he couldn't save everyone, if everyone were to be saved. And so we see the application of the blood of Christ and know indeed that it's strong enough to wash away our sins and more than sufficient to save every man, woman, and child. But God chose a people. And he says here, as he's speaking to these here, he said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the will of the Father who have sent me. He doesn't let us guess at God's will in this particular instance. "That of all he has given me," there's a people that God gave to Christ, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And so we see that he is bound and determined. He's bound by grace, bound by covenant promise, to save the people that God gave him in that covenant relationship. He said, not only did he give them to me, but I'm not going to lose any of them. They'll never be lost. And I will raise each and every one of them up at that last day. And that's the day that we anticipate is coming. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up again at the last day." Again, giving us more information. Who are the elect believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have to be left to guess at that. The Jews in verse 41 then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" He's making sure that we understand that it's a sovereign power of God that draws us to them, and our hearts are changed. Then we become believers and we put our faith and repent of our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The drawing, it says, the combination of verse 37 and verse 44 indicate that the divine drawing activity which Jesus referred to cannot be reduced to what theologians call prevenient grace. That is, that somehow the power to come to Christ is allegedly dispensed to all of mankind, thus enabling everyone to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will alone. Scripture indicates that no free will exists in man's nature, for man is enslaved to sin, his total depravity, and unable to believe apart from God's empowering. While whosoever will may come to the Father, only those whom the Father gives the ability to will toward him will actually come to him. The drawing here is selective, or we might say elective, and efficacious, that is, producing the desired effect, upon those whom God has sovereignly chosen for salvation, that is, those whom God has chosen will believe because God has sovereignly determined that result from eternity past. I don't think it can be stated any plainer than that. That's why I like John MacArthur's writing so much. He doesn't leave any shadow of doubt as you look at these things. Turn back, if you will, to where we were in the 10th chapter, and we'll look at that last section, verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29. And listen to what he says. Verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life." They're going to live forever with God. That's what he's saying. "I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." He said, "I'm more powerful than anyone or anything. My Father, who has given them to me," again, we see God giving to Jesus a particular people. That's called the covenant of grace. He gives to the Son to save. And He does that. He said, I'll do that. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. There's nothing greater than God. And so God has given it to the Son, and He says, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's talking about no one can snatch him out of my hand. No one can snatch him now out of my Father's hand. And to understand that, He says, I and my Father are what? One. They're not separate entities, are they? They're one. We believe in the Trinity. That's a Trinitarian gospel there that we're talking about. He said, the security of Jesus' sheep rest with Him as the good shepherd who has the power to keep them safe. Neither thieves and robbers nor the wolf can harm them. Verse 29 makes clear that the Father ultimately stands behind the sheep's security, for no one is able to steal from God, who is in sovereign control of all things. No stronger passage in the Old Testament or New Testament exists for the absolute eternal security of every true Christian than Romans 8, 28 through 39. If you will, turn there. We must go to Romans. We can't talk about election without going to Romans. Got to get there sooner or later. Hadn't preached on election if you don't get into Romans. So here we see a perfect plan of salvation. And we really see it detailed probably more here than in any other place in the Bible. And that's from Romans 8, verse 28. We're familiar again with these passages of Scripture. We talk about them so much. I want to read through the 8th chapter and actually read over into the 9th chapter somewhat, because Paul then talks about electing grace, and he says it very plainly so that you can understand it. They were confused about this. Some of the Jews were confused, and certainly the Gentiles were. The Gentiles thought the only ones that were going to heaven were rich Jews. That was just a given. That's what they had assumed. That's what they'd seen all their lives. They weren't privy to a lot of the privileges the Jews had, but by observation, they realized if somebody asked them on the street, who's going to heaven for sure, he said, a rich Jew. A rich Jew will go to heaven. And, of course, that wasn't necessarily true. But that's what they saw. They saw them their works that they did. But here, Paul is going to separate and tell us the difference between which Jews are what. And he talks about electing grace in the latter portion, but he also talks about it here. In verse 28 of Romans, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There again, we see election without the word election. Now here, when Jesus is talking, He's talking about the sheep. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the called, those that are called according to His purpose. And listen to what He says about those that are called. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're being conformed at this very moment if we've been born again, and we understand that. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestine, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Here's a formula, we might say, or the pattern of God's purpose as we see it, that shall not slack at all. It will accomplish that which He purposes it to do, all the way from the foreknowledge to being glorified. God looks at it and gives us the Word of God as if it's already done. You see that ED, you're not glorified right now. We're struggling right now. One day we'll be glorified. God looks at it like it. Why can He look at that? Because to Him it's already a done deal. It's a perfect plan. That which He purposed will come to pass. If we don't get anything else from the Word of God, we can certainly get that. That what God ordains shall come to pass. No one's greater than God. Jesus told us that in John. And if that's what the way God ordained it to be, then that's the way it shall be. Because none are greater than God. And Paul goes on to list that. Remember what Jesus said. He said, I'll not lose any. No one will pluck them out of my hand. And that sounded like a blanket statement. Well, here we're going to fold back the blanket, and Paul's going to go through everything that mankind could throw at him, and he's going to show how secure we are in the blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things, the things he just got through saying? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against what? God's elect. God's elect. Here Paul is not bashful to use this. This is a terminology he's familiar with. This is something that he knows is so. There's a great mystery surrounding it. So it is with every doctrine of God. But nonetheless, we have the Word of God, and he rightly divides that that he just got through saying. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. A lot of people would assume that's everyone. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The all there is in the next verse, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So he tells us who that all is. It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul's not through. Now this is elaborating what Jesus said in a simple statement. No man can pluck them out of my hand. We're seeing what could pluck us out. That's what he's trying to come up with. What could possibly pluck us out? Everybody's got something they're going to throw up, and he covers it all. For I am persuaded. Who persuaded you, Paul? Did Peter and the apostles? No. Did Jesus persuade you, Paul? Well, no. I'm persuaded by the Holy Spirit. I'm being moved by the Holy Spirit, and I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, brethren, I'm going to tell you, if you're ever doubting your salvation, go over there and read some things there. You read that and see what's coming at you and make you doubt your salvation. And you'll say, you know, God's greater than that. Amen. God's greater than that. Amen. If we've truly been born of the Spirit, we'll recognize that. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 24:24, it says, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. In other words, the Word of God says if we're really born again, if we're of the elect of God, and we come into saving faith, it is not possible that we be deceived ultimately. Doesn't mean that we might not falter, that we might run on some false doctrine from time to time, but God's going to bring us along. I've been brought along from the place I started and saw that what I had was false. I wasn't rightly divided, wasn't balanced. But God is going to make sure that His elect know a certain amount of truth. Now, I don't know how much that is, but we don't want to err on just getting by. We want to err on getting more than we need. And I don't think you can get more than you need, just really. But that's a wonderful promise to the elect of God. It is not possible to deceive the elect. If you're really God, you cannot be deceived, ultimately. And so we see a wondrous, wonderful set of scriptures that are a great blessing to us. Let's go back to that verse 28. He said, the best manuscript evidence records this verse as we know that God causes all things good in His providence. God orchestrates every event in life, even suffering, temptation, and sin. I was reminded of that again this week. God ordains that. If God has ordained your suffering, then we ought not bow our back up when it comes. The first thing we ought to think about, and I know it's easier said than done because I'm a living testimony to that. The first thing we want to do is bow our back up or get all depressed or run into a hole and ball up. But that's not what I should do. I should understand what I know right here. I know this in my heart, that God has sent that for what? My sanctification. He has sent that for my edification, that I might in turn glorify Him. It's ultimately all going to be for God, that He might be glorified. But that's what it is. So when we think about that, the all things, good and bad, God has ordained in our lives. If we know that, then it ought not throw us. If we know that. And if we're thrown, then we ought to quickly be able to rebound and say, you know, God, it wouldn't be in my life if God didn't allow it. And God's allowing it for a purpose. We always know, and that's why it's so important. You know, some people say, why do you want to spend so much time talking about electing grace and all that? Because it really declares God's purpose. And when we begin to see God in that light, that God is a God of purpose and not a God of chance or not a God that's completely out of control of his own creation. Some people paint him that way. Some people paint him as an old grandfather type figure that can't do nothing unless you let him. That's blasphemy. You know what? That's not the God of the Bible. But when we begin to know that he's a God of purpose, that helps us be who we are. It reminds us of what we need to be about. And so we thank God when suffering, temptation comes in our lives. He said his providence and God's providence, God orchestrates every event in our life, even suffering, temptation, and sin to accomplish both our temporal and eternal benefit, now and forever. See? Both ways. And then he talks about the called, and that's the reason I came to this portion here and talked about that. As always in the New Testament epistles, this call is God's effectual calling of his elect that brings them to salvation. So when we see the word called, we see in the setting of it, and make sure it's in the context, but it's generally always talking about the effectual call of God. When God calls a person out of darkness, they will come to him. That's what it means by effectual. It will accomplish that which God purposed it to do. It's not a chance. It's not a happenstance that they may or may not come. They will come because of God's sovereign power. This distinguishes a great, great doctrine in the Bible, and the doctrine of election is seen in that. And so we rejoice in that also. If you will, now let's turn to Ephesians in the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, and we've been talking about electing grace and right to divine word of God. Last week we talked about the whole world, all men trying to see in the context what that really was saying, and we saw that it was talking about God's elect. And although it sounds like something that's universal, we read more in the Bible and find that it's not so, that it is God's electing grace here. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3 and 4. I could go on and we could spend a lot of time in this, but I just want to get these first two verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as what? He chose us when? In Him, in Christ, before when? The foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And it goes on to say, well, I'll read that out. Having predestinated us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did God elect some? According to the good pleasure of His will. That's your answer. Jesus said on another occasion, even so, Father, it was pleasing in your sight. Even so, it was pleasing in your sight. According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Remember, we first started out, we're talking about grace. By which He made us accepted into beloved. That's very important, that word. We talk about a lot of people. We hear a lot of people about accepting Christ. The Bible says that the problem is we need to be accepted in Jesus. That God accepts us in Christ. Well, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. If we're born again, that's what happened to us. God, in His mind and in His reality, chose us in Christ. And in time, we shall be born again. If we're His. That doesn't do away with our hearing the gospel to tell you to come to Christ, to confess your sins. That's the power of the gospel. God uses the gospel to bring His children to knowledge. This is what He said when He said He chose us. The doctrine of election is emphasized throughout Scripture. We've talked about many of those Scriptures. The form of the Greek verb behind chose indicates that God not only chose by Himself, but for Himself, to the praise of His own glory. God made sure that He'd be glorified. That's what He's saying. We remember that God's a jealous God and He will not give His glory to another. So God predetermined and ordained that he get his glory through the elect of God. That's what pleased him to do that. How did that happen? God's election or predestination does not operate apart from or nullify man's responsibility to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Before the foundation of the world, through God's sovereign will, before the creation of the world, and therefore obviously independent of human influence and apart from any human merit, those who are saved have become eternally united with Jesus Christ. And what were they called to? To be holy and without blame before Him in love. It says that this describes both a purpose and a result of God's choosing those who are able, who are to be saved. Unrighteous persons are declared righteous. Unworthy sinners are declared worthy of salvation, all because they were chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Every time, and I've said it before and I'll continue to say it, every time we talk about the way of salvation, the plan of salvation, you're going to see the results of the effect that it has in a believer's life. It's going to show that believer is being called to be holy and fruitful. And all these things. And so we never see any passivity in God's call. It's always a very active calling in our calling. So let us think about a few more direct questions and the answer Scripture provides. Does Christ's death actually save anyone? We found out yes. Romans 5:9 says, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That says a whole lot right there. That's a long time to preach that one. But you see, simply, is it possible? Is Christ's sacrifice possible or enough to save who He's supposed to save? And we would have to say emphatically yes. And we would use such scriptures as Romans. When it said much more than, having now been justified by His blood, our standing has to be changed, and there needs to be a right standing. The blood of Christ does that. We shall be saved from wrath. What are we concerned about? We're concerned about the wrath of God. Every man, woman, and child need to be concerned about the wrath of God. To be saved from that wrath. Well, Jesus said, I've done it. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Who? Jesus Christ. Why? Because He was a sacrificial lamb. So we'd have to say yes to that question. Does Christ's death actually save everyone? No, or else you must admit that everyone will ultimately be saved and enter heaven, which is not true. Listen to Matthew. Now, he gives a simple statement of this. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads where? To destruction. Who's going into that destruction? Unbelievers. All unbelievers will go there. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now that few, if we return to Revelations, it would say there's a multitude to be saved that no man can number. So that few is really a multitude that no man can number. But what we also see, it says many go to destruction. There's many more that will die and go to hell than those who were chosen to go to heaven. Now, you can ask God about that one, but that's God. That's God's prerogative. He said both the narrow gate and the wide gate are assumed to provide the entrance to God's kingdom. Two ways are offered to people. The narrow gate is by faith only through Christ, constricted and precise. It represents true salvation in God's way that leads to life eternal. The wide gate includes all religions of the world and self-righteousness with no single way, but it leads to hell and not to heaven. The difficult way, Christ continually emphasized the difficulty of following Him. Salvation is by grace alone, but it is not easy. It calls for knowledge of the truth, repentance, submission to Christ as Lord, and a willingness to obey His will and word. So, if you want to know if you're saved or not, you read that last part and you think about that. And if that fits you, then you can thank God that you've been saved by His marvelous grace. Is Christ's death of sufficient value to save the whole world, meaning every individual? Yes, for it has infinite worth. Peter talks about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've not been redeemed with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, the precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Did Christ die especially for His people, that is, the elect, in order to secure their salvation? We've talked about those many texts this morning, and we would say emphatically yes. Can Christ fail to accomplish His determined purpose to save His elect? No. John 6:44, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can pluck them out of my hand. Should the gospel be preached universally, indiscriminately? We would say yes to that. Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's legitimate to preach it. And we do. We call them to saving faith, to repentance in Christ, and to come to the Lord of glory. If they're able to come, then come. It's as simple as that. Can any sinner justly blame his condemnation on a deficiency in Christ's work on the cross? No, unbelief is a foul culprit. It refers to Hebrews 3:19, and he's talking about entering into rest. And Paul says, so we see that they could not enter in because of what? Their unbelief. Their unbelief. The Bible, these specific questions are a much fuller way to answer the complex question, for whom did Christ die? Now listen to this. The biblical perspective on this issue is that Christ's death delivers only the elect from their sin and guilt, but Christ is promised to all who will believe on Him. If you will believe on Christ, then you can be sure that He has already paid your sin debt in full. Scripture never directs us to go tell specific sinners that Christ died for their sins in particular, but to preach that Christ died for sinners, and if they will repent and believe, He will save them. It's just as simple as that. Christ did not die for a mere possibility. He died for His people, as Matthew 1:21 says, thou shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins. There's no greater blessing than to understand that Christ has accomplished that which He's been sent to do. And ultimately, that will come to a fruition and completion when it pleases God that time be no more, as we understand it. When the last one of His elect is born again and they fulfill the purpose for which God desires them to do, God's going to say that's enough and Jesus will come. And we'll hear Him. We'll see Him coming in there. And we'll be with Him forevermore because of what He's done on Calvary's cross. Because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of His Son. Because of God's plan of salvation that shall not fail. He says it will happen. And I believe it. And I know you believe it. Amen.